Good morning. So glad to be with all of you this morning. And believe it or not, it's already December. Isn't that crazy? I can't believe I feel like the fall semester for me is always the quickest semester. So December, Christmas is coming up. We sang some amazing, amazing hymns this morning. It's probably, my favorite time of the year. I remember growing up in my household, immediately after Thanksgiving, what do? You put your tree up. You take out your decorations. Maybe there's some decorations from I have some really embarrassing ornaments from kindergarten, my kindergarten picture. I'm literally half smiling, my lips are together, but it's weird. It kind of looks like this. This weird smile. So I have a bunch of random embarrassing ornaments that go up on the tree, and it's always a festive time. It's always a celebratory time to decorate the tree. You turn on some more Christmas lights, more decorations across the house. It's always a celebratory time, and me and my wife, we just put up our tree, I think it was this past Tuesday. I inherited some of those old embarrassing ornaments, and so it's always a funny time looking at those, and there's always some cool ornaments too, some new ones that we have, ones that are, from people that gave us for our wedding. Other ones, there's a picture of a cross, there's one of a manger, and so it's always this fun time decorating our tree. We don't have a fireplace, so we turn on our TV, go to Netflix, and go to this fireplace. Literally, it's a video, a 1 hour long video of a fireplace. Wood crackling, we turn it on, our candle. I think the candle's name was By the Fire, so you have this aroma of this fireplace going. We turn it on Pandora radio, listen to some Michael Bublé Christmas music, and so it was a fun time, and like I said, I believe this is the most celebratory time of the year, and kind of what we were talking about this morning, what Eric was praying, the reason for Jesus coming so that he would head to the cross and so that he would die. And I love Christmas, the joy, the gladness, the passion. I think this past Friday, they lit up the big Christmas tree on Main Street. It's a huge tree. Awesome, awesome. During this time of the year, there's another tree, actually, which I think we should always be talking about. Not the one in our living room, not the one we cut down and brought in, not the one on Main Street. I'm talking about the tree our Savior hung on, the rugged cross. The little baby in a manger, Jesus, he didn't come to decorate a tree, but to be hung on a tree for our salvation and for our freedom. In a world filled with sin, the tree decorated by the body of our Savior is a light of eternal hope that will never, ever be put out. This morning, I kind of want to focus on that point, that Jesus, the reason for him coming was to head to the cross. And we're gonna hang out in the book of Luke this morning and look more at that and to see how Jesus resolutely set out to head to the cross. So would you join me in praying? Father, we thank you this morning, God, that you sent your son, God, as a little baby boy, God, born of the Virgin Mary, God, to grow and to learn and grow in wisdom and favor. And Lord, you recognized at a young age the anointing that you were the Son of God. And we thank you that you came and lived a sinless, perfect life for us. And God, as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 15, that if Christ hasn't been raised, our faith is futile, we're stuck in our sins. God, I thank you that's not the case. God, that you have died. God, that we're not stuck in our sins. Our faith is not futile. God, would you open our eyes to the scripture this morning? God, as you open the eyes, God, on the two men on the road to Emmaus, God, that they proclaim that with our hearts not burning within us. God, I pray that our hearts would burn within us this morning, God, as we open up the word and look at it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Sometimes it's very easy to miss out on what the gospel writers are trying to convey. It's sometimes our daily devotionals, Monday is chapter 1, Tuesday chapter 2, Wednesday chapter 3, and by the time, Thursday rolls around, you've already forgotten what Monday in chapter 1 was all about, right? Very easy for that to happen. But if you were to read the gospel straight through, you notice that each one has a very different set of organization, and unique themes that the gospel writer is hitting on. You know, the Gospel of Matthew, he has a huge section of scripture we know is the Sermon on the Mount. There's a spectacular teaching, then followed by his amazing miracles. You know, Matthew, he was writing to the Jews and pleading, and the main thing he was trying to get across is that, hey, Jesus was actually the promised Messiah that our forefathers, the prophets, were talking about. The Gospel of Mark is written to Roman Gentiles, and to the Romans, a God of power and of action would have really appealed to him. So the Gospel of Mark really focuses on the signs or the miracles of Jesus. And finally, the Gospel of John emphasizes how Jesus slowly revealed himself as the Son of God, mainly through the seven I am statements, And honestly, like I said, there's nothing wrong with this. This is the way the Holy Spirit intended it to be. He uniquely organized these scriptures, give us different slants, give us different insights on the teachings, miracles, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Now, this morning, the Gospel of Luke gives us a different perspective, kind of the other Gospels do not. You know, you've probably heard the Advent story is the greatest story ever told. 100%, it is the greatest story ever told. You know, there's something that we see in the Gospel of Luke. It starts to pick up in Luke chapter 9, and even from the very beginning, Luke has so many details about the history of Jesus' birth. So many details. You know, I think this little secret that he's kind of hinting at and that we see Jesus walking towards is this, that Jesus is the Messiah, and he was destined for the cross from birth. You know, at a certain point during Jesus' earthly ministry, it says in Luke chapter 9 that he set his face, he resolutely set out for, he was determined to head to Jerusalem. That's Luke 9, verse 51. This truly is the greatest plot twist ever told, which is I'm entitling this morning, the greatest plot twist ever told, that Jesus the Messiah wasn't going to rule in an earthly sense, he was going to rule in a spiritual sense. And for that to happen, he had to go to the cross. The greatest plot twist ever told, that God in his glory would wrap himself in flesh, come to earth, born as a baby, live a sinless, perfect life, and this baby boy, from the moment he was born, was destined for the cross. Hillsong Worship, they recently came out with a new Christmas album, and this song, Seasons. I want to read just this short little bridge. It says, "You're the God of greatness, even in a manger. For all I know of seasons is that you take your time. You could have saved us in a second. Instead, you sent a child." Now, I'm not going to hold Hillsong's worship song over scripture, but that just evokes something in me. Like, man, the fact that he was sent as a child, that fact in itself just blows my mind. It blows my mind. So we're going to just start off in the Gospel of Luke. I want to very quickly just look at a few scriptures, starting off in Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 23, the birth of Jesus being foretold. Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 33 to start off. This is what the Word of God says. "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, 'Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Man, this is good news. This is good news that Jesus is coming, and guess what? His kingdom, it says, is going to be of no end. It's never going to pass away. And obviously we know his kingdom doesn't pass away because he's resurrected. He's crowned as the king of the kingdom. Man, this is good news that this angel is sharing with Mary. Good news. You know, I'm not going to go into all the details, but you look all through Luke chapter 1 and Luke chapter 2, man, there's tons of things pointing to the Messiah being fulfilled through Jesus, pointing to direct references. We see Mary's song of praise, the Magnificat, in verses 46 to 55, the prophecy of Zechariah, verses 67 to 79, all in Luke chapter 1. These have direct references to Jesus being the Savior of the world. If you skip over to Luke chapter 2, reading the first seven verses, this is what the Word of God says. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, laid him in a manger, because there was no place for him in the inn. This is seemingly the greatest miracle in the history of the world. The eternal Son of God is born as a baby. Born as a baby. It happens in a little obscure village called Bethlehem in Judea. Man, it just seems all too good to be true. The greatest miracle in the history of the world. The eternal Son of God born as a baby. You know, we keep marching on through Luke. It kind of describes... Even more. We see an angel appear to the shepherds, and they tell them, hey, good news of great joy for all people. For unto you is born in this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. We keep reading on in the Gospel of Luke, and at a very young age, he's an infant, Jesus is brought into the temple for a cleansing. And there's this man named Simeon, and he remarks how he's seen the Lord's Christ. There's this lady, this prophetess, Anna, and she gives thanks to God because she recognizes that Jesus is the Messiah and that redemption is coming to Israel. Man, there's this great anticipation that, hey, finally redemption, finally salvation is coming. Over and over and over again, Luke is just bringing up the history of Jesus and pointing to the need for him to go to the cross. Paul Tripp had this quote. I read this in this article the other day. He said, "The Advent season tells a story that will take your breath away. It's a story about inescapable need, a glorious incarnation, a substitutionary life, an atoning sacrifice, and a victorious resurrection. Only God could write such a story, and only God could complete the plot. It's a story meant to amaze us, humble us, capture us, rescue us, transform us, and cause us to live in wonder and worship. This story provides the only way you can make sense out of your identity and your true need. This story reveals where hope is to be found and points you to the meaning and purpose of your existence." Man, what a story. What a story God wrote. What a story. What an amazing plot that he gave for us. You know, in the other Gospels, you kind of get the sense that Jesus, he's traveling back and forth between Galilee and Jerusalem. You kind of get that sense that and several times the Bible mentions this. There's something different in the Gospel of Luke, in Luke's account. Like I said, in chapter 9, verse 51, we see first where Jesus resolutely sets out to Jerusalem. And that's kind of my first point this morning, is that Jesus resolutely, he set out for the cross. And there's a few examples. I'm just going to read them up for you. There should be a slide for it. Like I said, Luke 9, 51, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Luke 13, 22, he went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Luke 17, 11, on the way to Jerusalem, he passed along between Samaria and Galilee. Luke 18, verses 81 to 33, and taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. for he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise. In Luke 19:28, and when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. Now, for the rest of our time this morning, I kind of want to camp out in the verses before Luke 9:51, verses 18 all the way to 50. Luke 9, verses 18 to 50. I want to hang out there this morning. And we're going to notice, I think we're going to look at some things and notice some things about Jesus hinting at, hey, I'm about to go to the cross. Yeah, he does explicitly say to his disciples a few times, but there's different hints and different things that he's trying to bring home for the disciples to truly understand that he's the Messiah. So let's turn to Luke chapter 9. We're gonna hang out there a little bit this morning. So Luke chapter 9, verse 18, I'm going to start off reading for us. It says, "Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he asked them, who do the crowds say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist. But others say, Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen. Then he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, you're the Christ of God. Now, we see this same account actually happen in Matthew chapter 16. It has some more dialogue that happens there. And just start off, you know, Christ, the Messiah, they're considered the same thing. They're the anointed one. And so when Peter says, hey, you're the Christ of God, he's referring to, hey, you're the Messiah. You are the Messiah of God. You know, Peter does make a confession, but in the sense of the confession when we say, I confess that Jesus is my Lord and Savior, that's not the type of confession that Peter is making. Peter's confession is actually, it's incomplete. Like I said, when you and I, we speak of confession that Jesus is Christ, that Jesus is the Lord, we cannot help but include in that confession the assumption that Jesus is the Messiah who went to the cross, he died, and rose again. But at this point, Peter and the disciples, they don't have that category of Jesus going to the cross and dying. At this point, all they know is that, hey, there's this promised Messiah who's going to rule and who's going to reign. The disciples had no category for a crucified and risen Messiah. To the disciples, Messiahs win, Messiahs conquer, Messiahs rule. Anyone who comes up against the Messiah, they're going to strike them down. And especially a Messiah like Jesus with all this miraculous powers at his disposal. Why in the world would Jesus go to the cross? Peter is so confused. And we see in Matthew 16, he rebukes Jesus. And obviously we know Jesus' response, get behind me, Satan. Not something you want to be told. And right after, I think this is why Jesus goes in to verses 21 and 22. He says, and he strictly charged and commanded them not to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Man, talk about a plot twist for the disciples. Jesus, aren't you supposed to overthrow the Roman rule? Aren't we supposed to be victorious right now? Aren't you supposed to be our political and military leader? He's like, no, you guys have it all wrong. I'm about to go to the cross. I'm about to be handed over. I'm about to be killed. There's a literary term for this called dramatic irony. Dramatic irony. We, of course, on this side of the resurrection are like, what are they thinking? Of course. Jesus has to go to the cross. He has to. Peter, why do you not understand? And in the sense of dramatic irony, the main characters, they have no idea what's going to happen. They have no idea. So over and over and over again, we see the disciples not truly grasping who Jesus is. And of course, it's so easy for us to be, how do you not get it? How do you not get it? But kind of what I've been saying is the disciples, they had a different view of who the Messiah was going to be. They had their minds set on an earthly kingdom. They had their minds set on political rule, on military rule. And you know why I even, take it even further, you know there's no way the disciples understood anything of Jesus was telling them. And you know why that's true? Look what happened to the disciples when Jesus handed over and crucified. For 3 days, he's in the grave. They're not out on the streets, clap their hands, hallelujah, I can't wait till Sunday. Our Savior is going to be resurrected. No. They're afraid. They're confused. They're scared. They're on the run. They go back to their former ways. They had no category for that. No category for a crucified and risen Messiah. So Jesus explains this to the disciples. Hey, I'm about to head to the cross, you guys. I'm about to be crucified. I'm about to be killed. It's what the prophets have been speaking about. And they're like, no, you're not. Hey, but don't go and tell anyone, Jesus says. In verse 21, he strictly charged them and commands them not to tell anyone. And it's weird. There's this idea called the messianic secret, which Jesus refers to a lot in his gospels, warning the disciples, hey, don't go and tell anyone this. Because Jesus knew. The disciples, he tells them this, they immediately go down to the temple and they start blabbing off what Jesus said. Can you imagine the scene they would have caused? The hatred that would have been spewed even more towards Jesus? Because the Jews, they had the wrong concept of what the Messiah was going to be. Moving on, Jesus doesn't just leave it there. He takes it a step further. Let's read these verses in verse 23 to 27. And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Man, Jesus was not very seeker friendly. Not at all. He makes it very clear. Hey, by the way, guys, I'm going to the cross. I'm going to be crucified. Do you want to be my followers? You have to go there too. That's pretty much what he's telling the disciples. You want to be a Christian? Great. You'll need to be crucified. Now, you know, for us nowadays, not all of us, probably none of us, are probably going to be nailed to a cross. We like to put the language in different perspective for us nowadays. You know, this crucifixion that Jesus is referring to, for us, it's of our self-interest, our former way of life, that those things will be crucified. And as Romans 6 puts it, we're going to live in a newness of life, walk in a newness of life. But this is still extreme death. This is still extreme death. Death to self is still extreme. It hurts, and it takes something from you. Yeah, this is what it takes to be a disciple of Jesus. This is what it takes. To deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. This is the exact words that Jesus uses. So at this point, Jesus has told his disciples, hey, I'm going to the cross. I'm going to be handed over. I'm going to die, but I'm going to raise 3 days later. Hey, but don't tell anyone. But hey, I'm going to the cross. You have to follow me, and you have to be crucified also. None of this can make sense to the disciples, right? I'm sure they were just flabbergasted. And a lot of it, they probably didn't know what to say just out of their ignorance of what was going on. Now let's keep reading on verses 28 to 36 in the Transfiguration. Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James, and they went up on a mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they had become fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good that we are here. let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, the cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. This section of scripture could be probably a three-part sermon series in itself, but for the sake of time, I just want to point out a few things here. I think it's amazing that Jesus brought the disciples along with him for this very intimate moment. He's just told them, "Hey, I'm going to die. I'm going to be crucified. You're going to be crucified yourselves if you're going to follow me. Hey, now pretty much come along for this journey. I'm about to go and pray. Come along with me. And I'm about to, essentially, you're going to see the glory of God." And they're scared. I can only imagine the fear they had. And it's so interesting to see that Moses and Elijah appear in glory talking with our Lord and Savior. Now, there's something very, very interesting I want to point out. In verse 31, it says that Moses and Elijah, they appeared in glory, and they're speaking with Jesus about his departure. Now, most Bible translations, you may have a footnote that says departure is the Greek word. In the Greek, it's the word exodus. Exodus. So that gets your mind thinking, okay, Jesus is talking to Moses and Elijah about his exodus that he's about to perform at Jerusalem. Okay, what do we know about another exodus? We see Moses perform their own exodus of the Israelites. He brought the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt. They went through the Red Sea, and they do wander in the wilderness 40 years before entering into the Promised Land. So the Israelites, they're brought out of bondage into the wilderness and a hope of entering into the Promised Land. Jesus is about to bring us on a spiritual exodus. He's about to bring us on a spiritual exodus of bondage to sin to freedom in Christ. Jesus is talking with, he's talking with Moses. I'm about to go on this spiritual exodus. I'm about to bring people out of sin and into freedom. We've been brought out of bondage to sin. We are in the wilderness now in the world that we live in, and we're waiting to enter into eternity, into perfect rest with our Lord and Savior in the New Jerusalem, Revelation 21. Jesus brings about a spiritual exodus for us. And I love that parallel between the two there. I can also picture Moses and Elijah, and many commentators believe that they represent the law and the prophets respectively. Moses and Elijah, they're talking with Jesus about his departure, and David Guzik had this to say. This is what he says. "We can almost picture Moses and Elijah asking, 'Are you really going to do it?' Moses might say, 'I offer to be judged in the place of the people,' but God wouldn't have it. 'Can you go through with this, Jesus?' Elijah might add, 'I was persecuted terribly by Ahab and Jezebel, and I hated it. Sometimes I went into a deep spiritual depression. Can you go through with this, Jesus? Can you go through with this?'" Obviously, on this side of things, we know Jesus did go through it. He went through it for us to bring us out of our bondage to sin into freedom in Christ. Now, reading on, Peter, one who's never slow to stick his foot in his own mouth, says, "Hey, Jesus, let me create a shelter for you and for Moses and Elijah. You know, Moses, he's a hero of our faith, a hero of our past. And Elijah, he had some pretty cool miracles too. We want to include you too, Jesus, into that grouping. Because, you know, we've come to the conclusion that you belong among this group of spiritual elites." Oh, man. Just like we've been seeing all along, Jesus is the misunderstood Messiah. Totally misunderstood. Peter does not really understand who Jesus is, and God does not let that get away. He follows us up with this amazing, amazing statement. This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. God doesn't say it about Moses. He doesn't say it about Elijah. He says it about Jesus. Moses doesn't qualify. Elijah doesn't qualify. But Jesus is still the misunderstood Messiah by the disciples. Those living on the other side of Jesus' death and resurrection understood it very well that Jesus, he's not comparable to anyone. He's greater than all. Again, like we've been talking about, this is the greatest plot twist ever told. Jesus, the misunderstood Messiah, was actually headed to the cross. He's resolved to go there. He's resolved to go to Jerusalem to die a horrific death. To be hung on a tree, the old rugged cross. For you, for me, for the entire world. That's his destiny. It's his destiny. So moving on, verses 37 to 43, there's a story of a boy with unclean spirits, and we'll read it very quickly. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him, and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. It's interesting to point out, hey, this man's like, "Hey, your disciples, they couldn't cast out this demon." Jesus makes this statement in verse 41. "Faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you?" He's lumping in the disciples in that statement. He's lumping them in. There's this matter of faith. When it comes down to it, Jesus is like, "Man, you guys just don't get it. Man, time and time again, when it comes to big matters of faith, you fail. You have already been given the authority to cast out and heal, but it seems the disciples are never able to truly follow through." And this is one of those scriptures we look at, we get to see into the thought process of Jesus even more. He's like, "How long, how much longer can I bear to stay with you guys? Man, my final destination is not here," Jesus is saying. Man, he's like, I can't wait for the day to return to the Father's side in his glory. Man, this faithless generation, man, it's actually so hard for me to stay with you guys. Kind of Jesus referring more and more to the point that, man, I can't stay here any longer. And the mission the Father has given me, I know it's coming to a close, and I can't wait to return home. Jesus is eager to return to the glory of being by the Father's side he had in eternity past. So moving on, at the second part of verse 43, it says, "But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, 'Let these words sink into your eyes.'" And he's telling them again, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them, so they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. Again, Jesus is telling them, "Hey, I'm about to go to the cross. I'm about to be delivered. I'm about to be delivered in the hands of men. I'm about to be crucified, you guys. Would you listen to my words, please?" And they don't get it. They still don't get it. Perhaps they didn't want to expose their ignorance, and even says that it was concealed from them. It was concealed from them. So for whatever reason, this type of meaning that Jesus was going to head to the cross was concealed for them. But even more, we kind of see why the disciples aren't signing up to join Jesus in his suffering. So Jesus has already told them, hey, I'm going to the cross. Follow me on this road to Calvary. You're going to have to be crucified yourselves. Again, he tells them, hey, I'm about to be delivered into the hands of men. But if you read verse 46, they are totally oblivious to what's going on. Verse 46, an argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. How do they miss it, right? They've mistaken Jesus' statement to be about kingship and messiahship. You know, in those days, the Jews, they had the thought that the Messiah was possibly going to be two people going to come. Maybe one come as a king, one come as a priest. Jesus came, he fulfilled actually all three offices. He was a king, he was a priest, and he was a prophet. He fulfilled all three of those offices. Man, the disciples, the Jews of that day, they had no category for that whatsoever. So the disciples are having these arguments about which one of them is the greatest. You know, they're thinking, hey, it's Jesus' time. He is about to redeem Israel. We're about to be a political and military power. Which one of us is going to be the Secretary of Defense? No. I'm going to be the Vice President, you guys. Like, I'm going to be second in command with Jesus. This argument arises with them. Like, hey, we're going to climb to, who's going to be closest to Jesus? Who's going to climb to the top of the ladder with Jesus? Not all of them can be at the top, right? So there's someone who has to be closest to Jesus. And we continue on in verse 47. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great. Jesus turns it on them. And do you notice what Jesus does here? In effect, Jesus is saying, hey, I want to see how you welcome a child. If you welcome a child, I know you're not intent on climbing up the ladder of power and kingship. You're not trying to one-up one another. If you do not welcome a child, I very well know where your heart and loyalty and intentions lie. There's this literary term called step parallelism. And Jesus, he doesn't compare himself to a child in a sense of, hey, if you welcome a child, you welcome me. But he says, hey, in the same way that you welcome a child, it's because I brought him here. I have come now and been sent by the Father. If you welcome me, accept my words, trust me, follow me, then you're obeying the Father. The disciples' own inability to understand the need for the Messiah to suffer and be crucified is linked to their own desire for greatness. It's linked to their own desire for greatness and to climb higher and higher up the power of bureaucratic control. Now you think it's already worse. It's already bad. It gets worse, actually. Verse 49, John answered, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us. But Jesus said, do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you. Not only do disciples not understand that Jesus is the Messiah, he's about to go to the cross, that they're to follow him on the Calvary road of suffering, of denying themselves. Not only does their faith turn Jesus away, not only does Peter say, hey, we kind of group you in with Elijah and Moses, Jesus. They're missing all of this. Not only are they trying to climb up the ladder of power, they're like, hey, these other people, they can't partake, Jesus. Look at what they're doing. They're not true followers. They're not in the inner circle. You got to stop them, Jesus. Man, it's pathetic. It's pathetic. They want to crush any opposition to their inner group. You know, there might be some other people who have a connection to the messianic hope Jesus is bringing with him, but no one else is allowed to take part except them. No one else. They're not thinking in terms of service, faithfulness, or the fruit. They're thinking purely in terms of power and greatness. You know, self-absorbed people cannot truly grasp who Jesus is. They cannot truly be loyal to him. On his way to the cross, Jesus remains the misunderstood Messiah. I wish I could have been a fly on the wall for all of that. And even for after Jesus is resurrected, and they first encounter the resurrected Christ. You think it all began to make sense? Of course, us on the other side of things, we say, oh, of course, this makes perfect sense. To them, man, it made zero sense whatsoever. It made zero sense. What a plot twist revelation do the disciples receive when Jesus is resurrected. The thought process for first century Jews is the Messiah was going to come. He was going to rule politically and have a military kingdom, conquer the Romans, have a physical kingdom to rule and to reign from. We know Jesus, he actually spent a majority of his time preaching about the kingdom of God. A correct view of what the kingdom is, the characteristics of it, and who can be a part of this kingdom. And finally, verse 51, the days drew near for him to be taken up. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. And the rest of Luke's gospel kind of has this narrative playing out. Like Jesus, he's going. He's dead set on going. He's dead set on dying. He's dead set on dying for you and for me and for the world. He's dead set on dying. Man, what a story this is. What a story this is. There's a couple of verses in Philippians chapter 2 I want to very quickly read for us this morning. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. Paul said, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Man, I love these verses that show just the meekness and the humbleness of Jesus. He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. He did not consider that to be used for his own advantage. So rather, he took the form of a servant. He took on human flesh. He became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And I think in those verses, he's not saying he's emptying himself of any divine characteristics. He still holds all that. He still holds all of his divine characteristics as the Son of God. But yet he was humble in such a way to come to earth as a baby boy, to be raised in first century Judea, to walk among sinful, faithless, twisted humanity. He was that humble, and he was that set on bringing redemption. This is the Jesus born of the Virgin of Bethlehem, the humble servant. He took the form of a human. He stepped down from his glory in heaven to dwell among us, to live a perfect, sinless life. He sacrificed his own life, putting up the weight of the world's sin on his shoulders, the perfect sacrifice of atonement. No other atonement could permanently take away sin. What other king would leave his glory to die? What other king? The greatest story ever told holds the greatest plot twist ever told. The God of the universe would come in the form of a baby to die for all of humanity. You know, in closing today, I don't think we can rightly read the Gospel of Luke and conclude anything other than that Jesus is Savior. He's not just a prophet. He's not just a fine man and nothing else. He's a savior. The reading of Luke does not allow for him to just be a prophet. He was dead set on going to the cross. And the reading of Luke also does not allow Jesus to just be an add-on. He ain't just add-on to everything else that's going on in your life. He is the center. And he calls you to deny yourself, to pick up your cross, and to follow him. You know, in closing today, maybe this Christmas, just reflect on that thought that Jesus came as a baby boy, destined for the cross, and he was dead set on going to the cross too. Maybe every time you see a Christmas tree, you think about the tree our Savior was hung on, and the curse that was hung on him. Maybe this Christmas, I ask that you just reflect on these passages in Luke, the Advent story at the very beginning, all about this redemption, this salvation that's coming. Would your eyes just be opened to the glory of God in this? And lastly, I just want to leave you with this, Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. The curse of the law and the sin was hung on Jesus as he hung on that tree, the rugged cross. I pray that all of your eyes will be opened up to the glory of God this Christmas as we're anticipating the day of his birth. You guys would just bestow and just give him praise and just treasure these things in your heart of who Jesus is and the glory that he held, yet he considered himself such a humble servant that he would associate himself with humanity.